Sullivan and commending you. There's so many things that call for our time and our attention, so many things that we could be doing this evening, but you've chosen to be here, and that's an encouragement to us, and we're grateful for your presence. We want to let you know the gospel meeting is going to continue through tomorrow night, Lord willing. We'll have one more opportunity after tonight. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of false doctrine that is taught regarding this subject. What we're going to do tomorrow night is what we've done all throughout this week, is open up the Bible and let the Bible answer this question. What's going to happen when Jesus returns? As you can see from the schedule that we have, tonight we are going to talk about the subject of suicide. It is not a subject that we enjoy talking about, especially if it has impacted your life. It is not a pleasant subject, but it is one that we do need to talk about. The Bible does address it. And when things like this happen, we become upset, we become confused, and we turn to God's Word for guidance. And that's what we're going to do this evening. Our nation is plagued by a problem of suicide. The most recent statistics that I've been able to find is the year 2013, just 3 years ago. In 2013, there were 41,149 suicides in the United States. This averages out to 113 per day, or one every 13 minutes. How sad and how tragic that statistic is. Although the word suicide does not appear in the Bible, there are a few occurrences, none of which are presented in a good or positive light. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, when King Saul, who had been troubled most of his reign by a distressing spirit that had come upon him, when he saw that the Philistines were coming in upon him and that he was going to lose the battle, he asked his armor bearer to thrust him through with a sword. His armor bearer refused to do so, and so King Saul took a sword and fell down upon it and died. And his armor bearer, after seeing that Saul was dead, followed suit and killed himself. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, King Zimri, who was also a very troubled man, when he saw that he was going to be overtaken, he went into the king's palace and burned it down upon himself, thus bringing an end to his life. The one that most of us are familiar with is that of Judas Iscariot. In Matthew chapter 27, we'll turn and read from this passage. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. All of these men were troubled individuals. The scriptures indicate, as you look at each of these passages, they were troubled. These examples fall far short of an endorsement of this practice, and actually they contribute to the Bible's overall condemnation of the practice of suicide. What are some things that contribute to the suicide epidemic that we have in our country today, in our world today? We live in a society which has many elements that contribute to this problem of suicide. One is the devaluation of human life. Abortion on demand has been legal almost my entire lifetime, isn't it? 1972, 73, Roe versus Wade? And how many millions of innocents have been killed through the practice of abortion? Today we can turn on the television, or go to the movie and watch people being plowed down, their lives taken. And if that isn't stimulating enough, we can go and we can purchase a video game where we're the ones doing the plowing down, and lives being taken for entertainment. For people, the devaluation of human life. Add to that the glamorization of suicide. Whenever a high-profile individual, someone that has a great following in the entertainment industry, commits suicide, There is a big buzz about that. Some music lyrics glamorize suicide. The internet, you can go on the internet and find different ways to take your life. One thing that I discovered is that in local schools, whenever one student takes their life, counselors are on high alert because there is a statistic probability that somebody else in that school will try to do the same thing, being influenced by someone else's suicide. So there's the glamorization of suicide. And of course, there's drugs and alcohol that are very prevalent in our society, even among our young people. And drugs and alcohol contribute to poor and impulsive choices. Again, looking at these statistics, 33% of those who committed suicide in 2013 tested positive for alcohol in their blood. 20% tested positive for opiates, whether it be heroin or pain medicine. So we see that these things were in the blood system and thus impacting and influencing those who were making these decisions. Another thing that contributes to suicide would be unfair expectations. This would be too much pressure from others to achieve, whether it come from parents, whether it come from society, maybe it comes from peers. And here are people, young and even not so young, who feel that they're failing to measure up to these expectations and so distraught and so disappointed that they take their life. We see this in other countries quite often, but we also see it happening in our country. Overemphasizing relationships. Okay, the reason that I did the study that resulted in this sermon that we're looking at this evening. A number of years ago, I was living in Edna, Texas, a small rural town in a rural area of South Texas. Reminds me a lot of this area around here. The county seat, the largest town in the county, at 3,000 people. So whenever things happen in a place like that, everybody knows about it. Over a 12-month period in that little county, 10 people committed suicide in a 10-month period. One of them was an adult. The rest of them were either teenagers or one guy who was in his 20s. And you know what common element was found in almost every one of those suicides? Some fellow lost his girlfriend. Some girl lost her boyfriend. And how tragic it is, here's a young person throwing the rest of their life away because somebody broke up with them and somebody broke their heart. Do you know, as you're watching television programs for preteens on networks like Disney and Nickelodeon, do you see how much emphasis in those programs there is on having a boyfriend and having a girlfriend and how that's pushed on our young people in this society? And so they finally get that boyfriend, they finally get that girlfriend. For the first time, they experience that breakup and all that heartbreak. And some people take their lives over that. Here we are overemphasizing these relationships. Also, false philosophies and false religious doctrines contribute to this. The idea of fatalism, what will be, if I take my life, that's the way it's supposed to be. Evolution, you know, we're just the latest model in this ongoing mindless process of evolution. I'm just the latest, greatest animal, but that's all that I am. And I'm ready to check out, and there's no big deal to that. Or the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. How about that? Once you become a Christian, once you're saved, well, you've got your ticket punched. And there's absolutely nothing that you can do to lose your soul salvation, and I've had enough of this life, and I'm ready to check out and go to heaven right now. You see how these false philosophies and these false doctrines can contribute to the thinking that would result in one taking their life. And of course, cultural practices, and that's not so much in our nation as it is in others, but in some cultures, those who become old take their lives so that they're not a burden on their children. And again, we don't have to deal with that so much in our country, in our culture, but it's there. However, most suicides, although we have all these contributing factors, most suicides occur when one is undergoing some mental problems or is in distress and feels that they have lost hope. As I looked at those episodes of suicide in that county over that 12-month period, why did so many young people choose to commit suicide, and that doesn't include those who tried and didn't succeed. Why did so many young people want to commit suicide? Young people are oftentimes very impulsive, moving very quickly from one emotional state to another. Many young people also lack the appreciation of the finality of death. And when you add the element of mental problems or depression or despair or drugs and alcohol, suicide can occur, even among those who have never shown any signs or any indications that they are considering suicide. What does the Bible have to say about this? Does the Bible address the practice of suicide, the taking of one's life? Where does the Bible come down on this particular subject? Well, the Bible tells us, number one, that human life is sacred. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation week set out for us, that God created everything. And everything that He created, He said that it was good. And then He created man. Evolution teaches that we are just the latest model in this ongoing, mindless process of random mutations resulting in new improvements to different species. And in essence, we are the latest, greatest model that has climbed up out of the puddle of slime. And that's being taught to our young people. That's being taught to our culture and our society. I want to tell you, it has an impact on the way that we think. The Bible teaches that man is not a highly evolved animal, that man is actually the pinnacle of God's creative work. God created everything, and then He created man. Look at the wording, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, then what? After He created everything else, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We have been specially made in the image of God. And that doesn't mean that God looks like we do, with two arms and two legs and a head and a face and all that. What it means is that spiritually and intellectually and emotionally, we have been created like God. That we desire to connect with God spiritually, to have fellowship with Him. That we are creative as God is creator. That we have the ability to reason and think as God has the ability to reason and to think. This makes human life special. Now, I appreciate plant life and I appreciate animal life. And I appreciate animals that can be trained to do things, but that doesn't come close to what we are able to do. We are the pinnacle of God's creative work. Life, then, is to be respected. Life is not to be destroyed. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood has occurred, mankind has to start all over. And so God tells Noah the way things are supposed to be, and sets down some eternal principles set down here at the very beginning that are going to apply throughout the rest of time. Look at Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. There's something special about man. There's something special about human life. We have no right to bring it to an end. And this would include murder, premeditated murder. It would also include abortion. It would include euthanasia. That is a mercy killing or assisted suicide. Someone is in so much pain and we love them so much, we're going to help them by ending their life. But it also includes suicide. It includes the taking of one's own life, the shedding of one's own blood. And someone says, no, now wait a minute. I can understand that I don't have the right to kill somebody else, and I don't have the right to take the life of someone, even if they're asking me to do it. I wouldn't feel right about that. But let me tell you, my body and my life, I have the right to do with that whatever I want to. And I tell you, no, you don't. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body does not belong to you. It belongs to God. It's on loan. You're going to have to turn it back in. And you're going to have to give an answer for it. Which is one of the things I think about when I see people who cover themselves with tattoos and piercings. That's another subject. That's not on the schedule for this week. Brad, I gave you a can of worms there you're going to have to clean up. But let's think about suicide. I didn't choose when and where I got to be born. And I don't get to choose when and where I get to die. That choice belongs to God. God does not grant us the right to take our own life. When we look at the sacredness of life, it addresses this issue. Also, I want to take a look at the subject of repentance. Repentance is essential for our eternity, for our fellowship with God and our eternal state. And suicide robs man of the opportunity to repent. Repentance is essential if we're going to receive the forgiveness of our sins. Let's look at some verses in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Acts chapter 2 verse 37. Here these Jews on Pentecost have heard the gospel for the first time. They've been told they're guilty of killing the Son of God. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now here are some non-Christians. They're asking what they have to do to be forgiven, to be saved. They have to repent. Well, in Acts chapter 8... we read of Simon the sorcerer, a man who does become a Christian. He believes and he is baptized. And yet when he sees Peter and John giving other believers the gift of the Holy Spirit, he offers money to have that ability. He commits sin. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You see, as a Christian, when we sin, we turn away from God. But God has made a way for us as Christians to bring our lives back to Him and to make them right with Him and to receive the forgiveness of our sins. We don't have to go back to the tomb of baptism. We don't have to go back and be baptized again, but we do have to repent. We do have to turn away from that sin. We have to repent and we have to pray. In Acts chapter 17 and at verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So we look at these verses to establish the fact that repentance is essential in order to receive the forgiveness of our sins. The Bible also tells us that the opportunity to repent is a gift from God. In the book of 2 Peter at chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why aren't we struck dead the moment that we sin? Because God wants us to repent. But repentance is a process. Repentance takes time. Repentance is the result of our hearts being struck with godly sorrow. It takes time for this to come about. In the book of 2 Corinthians at chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. I want you to look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow, godly sorrow, produces repentance, leads to repentance. Peter and Judas, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, they are an excellent example of this. Both of them sinned against their Lord, and both of them felt remorse over that. Peter, when he denied the Lord three times, what did he do? He went out and wept bitterly. He felt that godly sorrow and that remorse. Judas, what did he do? We just read that he was remorseful. He's had something to do with an innocent man being put to death. And he throws that money down and he goes out and he hangs himself. He had sorrow, but it was worldly sorrow, resulted in his death. Peter, though, is restored. He's restored to the Lord. He repents and he's able to serve the Lord. Suicide is not only permanent, but oftentimes it is immediate. Meaning, there's no opportunity for repentance. There's not an opportunity. There's not a chance. After that decision has been made and has been finalized, there's no chance for repentance. There's no opportunity for repentance there. It's permanent and it's often immediate. This leads to a question, and I imagine this would be one question on a lot of people's minds as we look at this subject. What happens to the person who commits suicide eternally? Where do they go? Do they go to heaven? If it's a sin, if it's a sin to take your own life and you have no opportunity to repent, does that mean that your fate is sealed? Are you lost and going to hell? Well, God's going to take care of those matters. That's where I'm going to stand upon it. I know what the Scriptures say. I know what's been revealed in the Bible. We've looked at it. And I know if someone has talked with me and they're being honest with me, I know what's in a person's heart and I can draw my conclusion, but God's going to take care of that matter. The judge of the earth is going to do what is right. Genesis chapter 18 and at verse 25. Something else I know about God is that God will not hold an individual responsible for anything that is beyond their control. We talk about an age of accountability. I think we need to consider also a state of accountability. A lot of time those who commit suicide are in such a distraught state, you can't help but wonder if they can be held responsible for the actions that they make, or the decisions that they make and the actions that they take. I'll let God take care of that matter. I'll let God take care of that matter. What I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to talk to those who are living. I want to talk to those who are still alive. What would the Bible have to say to someone who is considering suicide? You know, the Bible not only addresses the subject of suicide, it also addresses and even answers many of the common reasons that people give for wanting to end their lives. And I've got five of these that I want us to look at. I want to set before us. I want us to look at the Scriptures. I want us to consider how the Bible answers these reasons that may be given. One would be this pain is too much. Life has literally become unbearable. Sometimes people consider suicide as a solution to life's problems. At times, people are called upon to face overwhelming pain and suffering without even understanding the cause. And if you think about it, that can be very frustrating, especially if it's over a period of time. It can ask a lot of a person. And sometimes people get to the point, the pain is too much, I want out. You know, Job felt this way. The patriarch Job felt this way. Turn to Job chapter 3. Job enjoyed great blessings from God. But on a single day, all of these blessings were taken away. And then soon afterward, Job lost his health, and then he lost the support of his wife, and then his friends turned on him. And in the midst of all of this pain and sorrow, Job did what many people in similar situations do today. He began to wish that he had never been born. He began to wish that he was dead. Job 3 and verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Verses 11 through 13. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. Verses 16 and 17, or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? Where the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. Why can't I be dead? I'm tired of living this. I'm tired of going through this. Why was I ever born? I want to die so that I can be at rest. Job felt that way. Do you know what the book of Job tells us? In the book of Job, we are able to see Job's life in a way that Job was not able to see it. We can see Job's life as a complete picture. We see the beginning where he is blessed. We see in the middle where he is tormented and suffering. And then we see at the very end where God rewards those who are faithful. That in his time, God rewards those who are patient. Although he suffered terribly, we know that it was only temporary, and we also know the reason he was suffering. Chapters 1 and 2 give us insight that, as far as we know, Job never gets. This is between God and Satan. And whether or not God's people serve him because he's God or because he builds a hedge around them and blesses them. And so Job maintains his faith and thus glorifies God. We're able to see Job's life in a way that Job couldn't see it, but you and I have to live our lives the way that Job did, one day at a time. Job's experience is recorded for our benefit. It helps us to see that there is more to life than just one day. Young people especially need to understand that bad times are going to come in our lives. And as much as your family and your friends want to protect you and love you and don't want you to go through these things, they cannot fully prepare you for them. There are some pains in life you literally have to experience for yourself. The pain of rejection, the pain of failure, the pain of betrayal, the pain of violence, the loss of a loved one. All these things have to be experienced in order to be fully understood. Bad things happen, and sometimes they seem to happen all at the same time. And sometimes they seem to happen without any reason at all. We don't understand why it's going on. But when this does happen, we need to remember that it's only a moment in our life. An illustration that I saw a little over a year ago by a gospel preacher, I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, let's take a rope. Let's say we brought a piece of rope in here, and we suspended it from each side of this auditorium. We tacked one side of the rope up to that wall, and we brought the other one all the way over here and tacked it up on this wall. And let's say that this rope represents your entire life. Well, put a clothespin in one spot on that rope, and that's where you're in trouble. That's where you're feeling pain. That's when it's just about as bad as it can get. But you know what? That little spot in that rope does not define your life. That's just one moment in your life. But if we're so fixated on that one moment, we forget all the blessings that came before, and we lose sight of the fact that, Lord willing, we have many blessings to come. And what we learn from the book of Job is that we don't stay focused on this one spot in our life that is the worst, but we look with hope that things are going to get better. Job said this pain is too much. He wanted out, but God didn't allow him out. No, and through Job's life, we learn and we see that it does get better. We need to choose life. When we're there on the ash heap with Job, we need to choose life. Secondly, there are some who just want to get away. They want to get away from the pain and suffering. They can't see any other way out. You know that King David felt this way? King David suffered terribly in his life. Now, sometimes it was his own fault, but a lot of times it wasn't. He suffered innocently. And the Psalms record a lot of his emotions, a lot of the things that he felt as he was undergoing this suffering. In the 55th Psalm, Psalm 55, listen, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what David is saying. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Now, don't take light of this. Listen to what David is saying. His heart is pained within him. He feels the terror of death. Horror has overwhelmed him. He feels trapped under this fear. He doesn't see any way out. And so David does what many people have done, or at least he has a desire to do it. Verses 6 and 7. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. That's his initial reaction in this situation. He wanted out. He wanted to escape, and only by escaping that situation would he find rest. He wanted to fly away. There are a lot of people today that want that option. And there are a lot of people who seek momentary escape from the sorrows of life through drugs and alcohol. My dad is a recovering alcoholic. I grew up in the home of an alcoholic. Now, when I was 16 years old, he sobered up, and you know he hasn't had a drink since. It's been almost 30 years. Almost 30 years, and I can't believe it. I commend him for that. But over that time, I've gone with him to a lot of AA meetings, and it's something to sit around and to listen. That's what I do in those meetings. I keep my mouth shut. I have nothing to contribute. I sit and I listen to other alcoholics, and you know why most of them desire to drink? You know why most of them want to drink? It's not because it tastes so good, and it's not because of the buzz that they get. It's because they don't like life. And that's their way out of life. But unfortunately, some people take the big escape. They truly want out of life. They truly want to fly away, thinking that that will find their rest for them. While running away may appear to be an attractive option, it's not an effective way for a Christian to handle life's problems. Even David realized this. Later in this same psalm, in verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. God is there for us when we feel overwhelmed and when we want to run away. God doesn't let us run away, but God will come to our aid and help us through. The Bible acknowledges the pains and sorrows of life, but it also reminds us that we have hope. Whatever it is that is troubling us, God will take it seriously. He knows, He cares, He will listen, and He has promised to see us through if we will turn to Him for help. Yeah, we could run away, but we need to choose life. We need to choose life. Number three, some people end their life because life just hadn't turned out the way that they wanted it to. Sometimes people are just set in what life needs to be or what their life needs to accomplish or what their children need to accomplish with their lives, that when it doesn't turn out that way, they're frustrated, they have unfulfilled hopes and dreams, and they bring their life to an end. Jonah felt that way. Go to the book of Jonah. You remember God commanded this prophet to go and to cry against the city of Nineveh, and he wanted nothing to do with it. The people of Nineveh were the enemies of Israel. And so instead of cooperating, he tried to go in the opposite direction. There wasn't any way he was going to do it. But after spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, I guess even the most stubborn person could change their mind. And that's exactly what Jonah does. He's vomited out on dry land. He's told again, go to Nineveh, cry out against it. Reluctantly, he does. And the city repents from the king all the way down to the service animals. They're wearing sackcloth and ashes. They repent. Any other prophet would have been happy of the success, but not Jonah. He is mad. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I have fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live and see you extend mercy to my enemy. I don't want you to do this, and if you're going to do this, I want to die. This isn't the way that I want it done. Jonah was angry with God for sparing that city. And you know what? I believe if we could have asked him, Jonah probably would have said he felt betrayed by God. God should have wanted to destroy his enemies. This is not how Jonah wanted things to work out. And in his opinion, it was better to die than to have to live with this reality that he didn't want. There's some important lessons that we need to learn from Jonah's response. First, things in life don't always turn out the way we think they should. The sooner we learn that lesson, the better off we'll be. Life does not revolve around us. Other people have free will. We talked about that a few days ago. We can't control other people. Our children, when they grow up, they're going to leave the house and they're going to make decisions. Sometimes we don't agree with it. How are we going to react to that? We'd better accept change. The fellow that I voted for, he didn't win in this election. And I just don't know how I'm going to handle it. I'll tell you how you're going to handle it, the way you've handled every other election. You're going to accept the change, you're going to go on. Or you're going to be miserable and everyone around you is going to be miserable. We have to learn to accept things the way that they are. Exert what influence we can to make what changes we can, but we've got to learn to accept change. Jonah, he just couldn't learn that lesson. And secondly, notice that Jonah made these statements while he was disappointed and angry. Decisions that are made when one is in a highly emotional state are often regretted, and when drugs and alcohol are involved, one's judgment is even more clouded and impaired. And some decisions, like committing suicide, have permanent consequences. There's nothing wrong with getting angry. There's nothing wrong with getting disappointed, but we've got to learn not to make rash decisions while we are in such a state. Now, things don't always turn out the way we want them to, but that doesn't give us the right to check out. Now, we've got to choose life. Number four, some people feel like they can't do anything right. I can't do anything right. I'm such a failure. And you know what? The world would be better off without me. Everybody would be better off and the world would be a better place if I was just dead. There are a few things that are as discouraging as feeling like we're a failure. And many people in our society are goal-oriented as opposed to being character-oriented. And by that I mean their self-worth is determined by what they accomplish instead of who they are, and when they fail to accomplish what they want to, they feel like they are failures. What's the point of living if I am a failure? You know, Elijah felt that way. Elijah felt exactly that way. Elijah was a mighty prophet of God. Look at 1 Kings 19. He was a mighty prophet of God, but there was a point in his life in which he felt like a failure. After challenging and defeating the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Jezebel wanted him killed. And Elijah responded to the threat by running away. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that night that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father." He wanted to die. Elijah had just won a great victory. All of Israel agreed with him. The Lord, He is God, is the cry that came forth from Mount Carmel. Yet he considered himself to be no good, and he prayed for death because he failed to convince one person, Jezebel. That's an easy trap for us to fall into. Oftentimes it's the voice of the lone critic that does away with all the other praise and compliments that we receive, and we focus on that one negative. Elijah was unaware of the fact that 7,000 people were on his side, verse 18. These people had benefited greatly from his courage at Mount Carmel. He had made a difference in the lives of many people, but he didn't realize it in part because he was lost in his own self-pity. Listen to me. Life consists of moments of both success and failure, neither one of which define who we truly are. Our character is determined by how we respond to moments of success and moments of failure. Just because we failed in one task does not mean that we are a failure. Do not give up on your family. Do not give up on your friends. Do not give up on God. Do not give up on yourself. Choose life. And finally, there are some who seem too overwhelmed, so overwhelmed that they're ready to check out. They are ready to leave. This is just too much for me to handle. You know, Moses felt this way. In Numbers chapter 11, turn to Numbers chapter 11. Moses is remembered as a great man of faith. But you know there was one occasion in which Moses asked God for death. Moses asked God to take his life. Now Moses was often criticized quite heavily by the children of Israel. And it can be frustrating to be the object of constant criticism. And on this occasion, Moses' frustration got the best of him. Numbers chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Do you hear what Moses is saying? Kill me now. If this is the way it's going to be and I have to bear this burden, I don't want any of it anymore. Kill me now. Moses wanted to know, is this the way it's going to be? If so, he wanted out. People are capable of bearing incredible ordeals as long as they have hope. But when hope is lost, all is lost. And it's a true tragedy when people lose hope, especially our young people who have their entire lives ahead of them. For them to be so narrowly focused on the tragedy at hand that they lose hope in life. There's always hope with God. Regardless of what we're facing, God cares about us and God can help us through any situation. Many people have stood where Moses stood. They've done all that they know to do, and despite these efforts, they feel like they're in over their heads and they're incapable of pleasing anyone. God heard Moses' plea. He told Moses to gather 70 men of the elders to help him with this task, and they did. And what a great relief that must have been. But you know, the same thing is true for you and I. God has given us our brethren, who are there to help us in times of need. Galatians 6, verse 2. If anyone is overtaken in a fault, restore such a man. Verse 1 says, but verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are going to be times when the burden is just a little bit too much for you to carry. That's when we're going to come to you and help you carry it. And you know what? Then there'll come a time when it's a little too heavy for me to carry. And I'll look and I'll see you there helping me. And that's what we're to do for one another. We're to be there for one another so we don't feel like Moses did. So we don't cry, "Take my life." No, even when we get to the end of our rope, so it seems, we have to choose life. Every time, we have to choose life. None of these individuals, two things I want to point out here especially as we bring this to a close, and you've listened so patiently, and I appreciate that. I want to point out the fact that none of these individuals took their lives. We've looked at five individuals who asked for death, who preferred death, but none of them took their lives. And the reason is because although they wanted out and they asked for death, they realized they didn't have the right to make this decision. They stated their preference, but they respected their life and they respected God and they did not take their lives. Second thing I would want to point out, Think again about this list of individuals. We haven't gathered up five scoundrels and just looked at them. We haven't dipped down in the bottom of the barrel to find who's who among God's unfaithful. We've looked at Job, the patriarch Job. We've looked at King David, the man after God's own heart. We've looked at Jonah, one of God's mighty prophets. We've looked at Moses. And we've looked at Elijah. These great servants of God reached points in their lives where they wanted to die. You know what that tells me? It's not unnatural. And it's not a lack of faith. If I'm going through a period in my life and I feel so bad that I want out. I think sometimes Christians, even if they have this thought come through their mind, I wish I could get out. I wish I could leave. I wish it would all be over with. I wish I could take my life and get out. And then we feel guilty for thinking that. How dare us think that? Oh, that's such a lack of faith on our part. How could I even think such a thing? The greatest of God's servants went through all these cycles of life, even the lowest of the lows. You and I shouldn't beat ourselves up if we go through that low valley and we start thinking things like this. All of God's people have been there. We just need to come back to the Word. And we need to remember that no matter what it is that's happening in our lives and making us feel this way, we've got to choose life. We're going to end with this passage, which I realize doesn't have anything to do with the topic of suicide. It has to do with the children of Israel choosing to remain faithful to God and keep His covenant as they go into the promised land. Because if they don't, they're going to die. They've got to choose life. But when I think about suicide, this is the verse that comes to me. This is the message from God's Word to those who are considering suicide. Therefore, choose life. Every time you have a choice, choose life. I want to go back to those that committed suicide, those 10 that committed suicide. One of them was, I believe, a senior in high school, junior or senior in high school there in Edna, Texas, where we were living. And he and some of his friends went out and got liquored up. And he took his older brother's sports car out for a joyride with his friends, and he wrecked it. And he came back to his house with his friends. And he was so distraught, he went into the house and got his dad's pistol, came out on the front porch, stood in front of his friends, and shot himself in the head. Now you can imagine the effect that had on that town. And those kids in that school who knew him, who were very close to him, his grandparents and his great-grandmother were members of the church where I was laboring as an evangelist. But it just so happened that one of the denominational preachers in town was asked to do his funeral. And I attended the funeral, and it was held in the auditorium at the high school, the biggest place that they could find to get all the people in there who came to that funeral. And there was his family, and here come all his friends in from school, packing that place with the looks on their faces and the tears in their eyes. And I want to tell you, I've never been so angry at a funeral than at that funeral. Because that denominational preacher got up in front of those people who were hurt and who were broken and who were looking for answers. And about all that he said was, well, your friend has no more pain now. And someday we'll get to go and be with him. I thought, are you kidding me? You just green-lighted every one of these poor, confused, distraught young people to go and take their own lives. I was mad. I wish I'd had the opportunity to preach that funeral, because we would have stayed right there on that verse right there. Choose life. Choose life. I thank you so much for your kind attention as we have gone a little bit longer than I wanted to go. Choose life. I'll tell you, there's another important choice that we have to make, and that is regarding eternity. Will we choose eternal life? Jesus came that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. Not just in this world, but especially in that which is to come. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John chapter 8 and at verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But we also saw in Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38, and Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you've just heard what you have to do to choose eternal life. To believe, to repent, and to be baptized. If you've done that and you've become unfaithful, then you need to repent and pray that God would forgive you. And He will. He has promised that He will. If we can help you to make this important decision this evening, we'd be glad to do so. We'd be honored to do so. Please let us know by coming forward right now as together we stand and sing this song.